We have been going verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter, and today we'll end that journey as we will finish up the book of 1 Peter. So I hope it's been a blessing to you. I hope it's been encouraging and helpful to you in your Christian life. If you've missed any of the messages, they are online, and so you can go to our website and go check them out, and you can continue to study and grow and learn about what you need to from the book of 1 Peter. I hope, again, it is a blessing to you. It's been a tremendous blessing to me personally, and I think it will continue to do that this morning. We're going to look at now the closing portion of this book, and it's kind of an instruction for what to do while you wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. In the 8 a.m. service, the song that we sang right before the message was when we look upon his face, and how we can't, it will be worth it all when we see Christ. And the reality is we live today by faith. And honestly, I would like to have a moment or two of just to be able to see Jesus and talk to and hear him audibly in my ears. I think that would be incredible. And I do long for that. But for now, we live by faith. And that sometimes is difficult, but it's also a privilege to live by faith. And something that we're called to as Christians today, to live by faith. And so while we wait, it's important that we wait with the right mindset, with the right attitude, with the right heart, and definitely with a whole lot of humility. So we're going to pray, and then we'll jump into this text this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love you. We thank you for this time. Lord, I do pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. I pray that you'd help us as we look at 1 Peter chapter 5. I pray that you would strengthen us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So while you remain standing, we're going to read verse number 5 all the way down to the end of the chapter. The Bible says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you, as does Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." Let's go and be seated. You know, waiting is one of the more difficult things that we will do as human beings. It's hard to wait for things that you're excited about, that you're looking forward to, that are coming up in your future. For us, my daughter, Kelanoi, is celebrating her third birthday tomorrow. And she has been really excited about this birthday. In fact, this morning, to wake her up this morning, I told her that tomorrow is her birthday. And boom, right away, she is awake and ready to go, bright-eyed. Ah, tomorrow's my birthday. You can always get a smile and a reaction and bright eyes out of her if you ask her when her birthday is, and she'll tell you. But she's been looking forward to this birthday for a while. And it's hard for two-year-olds to really grasp the concept of time when it's 6 months out. You know, your birthday is 6 months away. Ah! You know, she gets really excited about not knowing that that's a long time. But for us, we can get impatient as well for things in life. And we can get impatient even for the coming of Jesus Christ. And we can lose track, we can lose focus, and we can even begin to succumb to temptations because we don't remain vigilant as we are waiting patiently for Jesus to come. And that's exactly what this particular passage of Scripture is about, is what to do while we wait for his coming. Well, this is the end. Here's what you need to continue doing as you wait for his coming. Because the reality is in this life, as we learned in 1 Peter, there is a lot of suffering. There's a big struggle that we're going to go through. And so we need to make sure that we are remaining steadfast in spite of all that we go through. So we're going to jump right into it this morning. I'm going to look at the first thing is that's a call to humility. Let's pick it back up in verse number 5. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So we begin, remember, if you remember 2 weeks ago, we took kind of a break last Sunday for Christmas, but then 2 weeks ago, we talked about the admonishment to elders that are in the church. There was the responsibility, the obligations, the duties that elders had within the church. And now he says, likewise, ye younger. So Peter began this word of humility to younger people. But we're going to realize that this is not just something that should be applied to younger people. It should be applied to every person within the church. It's to all of us. The word to submit yourselves to each other, yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. This instruction applies to everybody. And it's one of the things I love about church. One of the things I love about the Christian church. And I think that sometimes I talked a little bit about it a couple weeks ago about how we can get this idea that there's a holy man and there's a holy place. And there definitely is a role that a pastor is called to fulfill and duties that a pastor is called to fulfill. But the reality is I am no different than you are. And I am to be as humble as anybody. We're all to be humble. We're all to be subject one to another. There's not one person that's raising above and ruling over everyone. In fact, we learned that a couple weeks ago, how you're not supposed to lord over God's heritage. And so we understand that. And what I love about that is as the child in the church or in the family of God is just as important as the pastor and has just as much access to God as anybody else. And that's tremendous. And one thing I want to be careful about when I say this, because I don't want you to get the wrong idea, but people will come and ask me to pray for them. And I appreciate that. And I want to pray for people. But one thing I make a point of is saying, hey, are you praying for you? Because you have just as much access to God as I do. He hears your prayers just as clearly as he hears my prayers. There is no difference. I don't have some special access code. Oh, this is Agent 3125 calling into Jesus. Oh, patch him through. I don't have that kind of access. I can come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to help in a time of need just as much as anybody else can. And that's the beauty of the priesthood of all believers. That's the beauty of being a child of God. And so because of that, we should have humility one to another, and we should subject ourselves one to another, because God does resist the proud. But we want to look at that phrase, clothed with humility. First of all, I want to look at humility. Humility is demonstrated by submission. If you are going to be humble, that's going to be demonstrated by submission. And we have to classify and clarify that, because there are some people who kind of miss the memo. They're like, I'm so humble. I am the most humble person in the church. Everybody should learn their humility from me. That's actually not humility. That's actually pride. And we don't want to have that mindset. So what does humility look like? How does it behave? And what does it do? And again, it's demonstrated by submission. It's the ability to cheerfully put aside one's own agenda in place of God's. Even if God's agenda is expressed through another person and it's their agenda. That's important. And we need to have that humility. We need to have God's agenda be at the forefront of what we're doing. And submit ourselves to that. And again, I know there's people say, well, my agenda is God's agenda. Right. We all know that. Thanks for the humility, right? And we need to make sure that we have the right motives and the right agendas. There's nothing worse in a church or in any area of life than hidden agendas or hidden motivations or ulterior agendas. That's terrible. And I don't know if you've been there, I've been there, where somebody, they kind of, I've had people come, hey, Pastor, I want to take you out to dinner. And I'm like, nice. We're going out to dinner. This is great. Wonderful. Yes. Where are we going? You know, McDonald's. Okay. All right, that's fine. Hey, fine. Good fellowship, right? Healthy food. It's all great. No, and then we'll get into the meal. We'll be talking. And the next thing I know, I realize that the reason for this meal
And the reason for this great kindness that I'm being shown is an ulterior agenda, a hidden motive. They wanted something else. I'm like, oh, man, you should have just told me straight up, you know? Because it's kind of, well, that's why we're going out to dinner. Okay. Okay, yeah, let me hear you out. Hear you out. What do you got to tell me? And it's kind of a bummer. You know, and it happens sometimes. The people call you out of blue. Hey, how's it going? So long. I haven't talked to you so long. No, where you been, man? Fell off the face of the earth. Listen, I got to talk to you. Okay. Yes. And it's about something that's not, it's an ulterior agenda. And that's a bummer. And the idea here is with humility is that we take our agendas and we place them on the side. And we say, my agenda, even if it's what I need or what I want, is not as important as God's agenda for our church, for our family, and for our church family. And that's what humility is, and that's what humility does. And it, again, it applies to everyone. Yea, all of you, the Bible says. It means that it's for everybody, both elders and youngers, and strive for all to serve each other, and let the pastors serve the people, and the people the pastors, and there be no contention within the church, and everybody is benefited from this unique humility that is within the Christian church. But then we want to look at the phrase be clothed. There's a lot of good traits that we should have in our life, like you should be loving. But I wouldn't say to you in common language, I wouldn't walk up to you and say, hey, you should be clothed with love. Nice, you know? That's kind of a weird way to say it. But there's a significance to this word clothed. It's not something that we should eradicate just because we don't understand it. There's significance to this because the idea here is within this first century, within the early church, within the days of Jesus Christ, they had servants. And the servant, before he would wash somebody else's feet, would put on an apron or a towel. And this word clothe, this ancient Greek word clothe, is signifying that it's this particular garment that you're putting on. And you're being clothed with this garment of service. So before you serve, humility is something that you should put on in your life. It means that you put aside your agenda, you put aside your what you want to have happen, what you want to have done. Doesn't mean you don't have good ideas and that you shouldn't bring your good ideas to the forefront of that. We don't follow those. It just means that your agenda isn't as important as the opportunity to serve. That's important to remember us that we clothe ourselves, that we put on humility before we go together to serve. So what are some marks of humility? First of all, one of the things that we need to understand about humility is it's a willingness to perform the lowliest and littlest services for Jesus. There should not be any big shots in the church, right? If a job needs to get done, we do it. I understand some jobs are yucky. We have problems. I know some people have problems dealing with yucky things, but there should not be a job that's too little, for sure. Oh, well, that's beneath me. No. That's not what a servant's mindset is. That's not what humility says. There's also realization of our own inability to do anything apart from God. So the moment you begin to think that, yeah, I'm a pretty strong Christian, I can do a lot of things without God, you're stepping into an area that's very dangerous as a Christian. You and I have no ability to do anything for God without God. We need him desperately in our lives. And that's a hallmark of humility. Another thing is the willingness to be ignored by men. It means that we're not doing what we do for the praise of people, for people to say how good of a job that we did. And when I think of that, when somebody tells me about the praise of men, do you know what people I think about? Pharisees. Absolutely, Pharisees. Pharisees did everything that they did to be seen of men. They made wide their phylacteries. They put on these extravagant garments. They make sure they did their prayers in the streets. I mean, their prayers were in the streets. I mean, this is the equivalent of a modern day going to the mall at Kikui Grove, standing up on the stage and having your prayer time. What are you doing? To be seen. So people would see it and go, wow, look at that religious person. Humility does not do what we do to be seen, noticed, or applauded by other people. And there's nothing wrong. I don't think there's anything wrong with being appreciated. We're going to have this appreciation dinner on January 11th and the workers' training, get kind of geared up for the new year and get ready for the new year. And we'll appreciate those that have served in the church and be very grateful. We need it. There's nothing wrong with that. But at the same time, that's not why we do it. That shouldn't be our motivation. Humility should be willing to be ignored by men. And then also, there's humility is truly being other-centered instead of self-centered. It's truly looking out for what's best for somebody else instead of me. That's humility. And that's hard today, because today everybody looks out for number one. And once I got number one taken care of, I can take care of somebody else. But that's not humility. Humility does truly look for the needs of others first. And that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And that's the idea of humility. That's what humility is. Be clothed with humility. And why do we do this? Because God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. Peter here quotes from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34 to show that humility is the essential to the relationship that we have with God. If we want to live in God's grace, that's his unmerited favor, that's his blessing. If we want to have God's blessing and favor on our life and in our life, then we must lay aside our pride and be humble. But not only to God, but also to each other. We can't be proudful between ourselves. We have to be humble between ourselves as well. Resist it. Think about that word, resist or resisteth. Honestly, of all the words that I want to describe my relationship to God, that's not it. So how's your relationship with God? Well, he's currently resisting me. Yes. I don't want that. You don't want that. But that's what happens when we have pride. God resists the proud. This verb vividly pictures God as the one who places himself in a battle array against the proud. He is resisting the proud. Grace and pride are enemies. Pride demands that God bless me in light of what I think I deserve. Isn't that a terrible thing to even say? God, you need to bless me because I deserve this blessing. It's my right. On the other hand, grace deals with me on the basis of who God is, not on the basis of anything in me. It's all about him. Charles Spurgeon said this, "If you are willing to be nothing, God will make something of you. The way to the top of the ladder is to begin at the lowest rung. In fact, in the church of God, the way to go down, or the way up is to go down. But he that is ambitious to be at the top will find himself before long at the bottom." So here's the deal. We humble ourselves before God, in the sight of God, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Then he says that he may exalt you in due time. If God has us in a humble place right now, and we should be in a humble place throughout our existence here on earth, we must submit to God's plan. He knows the due time to exalt us. He knows when is the right time to say, all right, let's put you in a place of exaltation. Let's get you to where you need to be. Oftentimes we think we know the time, and it's right now. It's yesterday. I need to be exalted right now. And he says he will exalt us in due time. All of this leads us to casting our care upon him. Casting all your care upon him. True humility is shown by our ability to cast our care upon God. Listen to this. It is pride that takes things into our own worry and care about the things that God has promised to already take care of. That's what pride does, and that's why we worry about them. Because you have no ability to do the things that God is going to do in your life. And yet we worry about them by taking them into our own care, and we take God out of it. And that's pride that does that. thinking that God's not going to take care of me. I need to worry about this thing. And that's a terrible place for a Christian to be. To be worried or anxious about the things that God is supposed to take care of.
If we would heed the command in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 and truly humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we would have far fewer cares to cast upon him as we are invited to do in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. See, when we worry about the wrong kinds of things, humility stops that. So worries about covetousness, worries about ambition, worries about being popular or popularity, worries about all of these different things that we should not be worried about, all evaporate under the command to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. There are some anxieties, there are some cares that we should not cast on God because there are things that we shouldn't be having in the first place. You shouldn't be worried about that stuff. You shouldn't care about that stuff. Some examples of these things. I'm worried that I will never be rich.
I am too. You know, I mean, that's not something that you should be worried about. He's promised to take care of you. He's promised to supply your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's not something that should freak us out. I'm worried about all these different things. These aren't things that you should be worried about.
I'm burdened that others enjoy sinful pleasures that I do not. Cast that on Jesus. Nah, that's not something you should cast on Jesus. You shouldn't be worried about that. You shouldn't be burdened about that. I'm worried that I'm not famous or even popular. My last post got 3 likes. Oh, man. That's it. Nobody likes you anymore. That's not something you should have to cast on God. We shouldn't have those worries. If we're truly humble, these are not things that will come into our mind. We're not worried about us or self-centeredness. We're worried about others and taking care of others and serving others and doing the will of God.
Here's another great one. I'm burdened. I cannot get the revenge on those who wronged me.
All the cares of covetousness, anger, pride, ambitions, and willfulness must be cast not on Jesus, but aside. To the winds. Done with these things.
It would be absolutely almost criminal for us to dream of casting these things on God. Don't even pray about them, except for to ask God to redeem you from them as you repent from them.
Let your desires be kept within a narrow circle and your anxieties be lessened at that stroke.
Casting. It's an interesting word as well, casting. It's a lively word. It's an energetic word, casting. You know, it doesn't say come and we sing a song, lay your burdens down. It's not the word. That's not the way this word is used, to lay your cares on Jesus. Gingerly give them to you. This word has the idea that you're energetically throwing them at Jesus. Like, take my cares. Casting them like you would with all your might a net. Casting these cares on Jesus. Throw it away from you. The pressures and burdens of your life are so heavy and difficult, it takes great consternation of effort to put them on Jesus. And why do we do this? Because he cares for you. This is one of the fundamental differences between the God of the Bible and all other gods you'll find in all other cultures. Even this culture. The reality is the gods that are pagan, the gods that are false, these false gods, they always come, their blessings always come at a price. Their provision always comes with a cost attached to it. It's always, you serve me, I'll serve you. You benefit me, you give me something that I want, and I'll give you something you want. With the God of the Bible, there's something fundamentally different. And that is, he genuinely, authentically cares for you. He cares for you. And it's different from anything else you see in any other culture. A God that cares. A God that's interested in your burdens. A God that's interested in your anxieties. He cares for you. You know, often we judge parents by their children. When a child of God is full of worry and fear, people judge our Heavenly Father because of our worry and fear.
Doesn't the world have reason to believe that their Father in heaven doesn't care for them? Not if our worry is consuming us and our fear is consuming us. Our worry and fear often reflects poorly and unfairly on God. It's not who he is. He cares. And we should cast our care upon him. Then I want us to see, be careful of the devil. Let's look at verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about. So we are exhorted here. Peter exhorts us here to remain clear-headed. That's the word sober. Your mind needs to be clear and watchful, vigilant. You're on guard. You have an adversary, the devil. Because here's the deal. Satan is not bound and restrained right now. He will be. We read Revelation chapter 20. We're excited about that day when he will be bound and he will be restrained. But right now, the devil walks about. He walks about. The idea of him walking about means that he has access to you. Anywhere. Everywhere. He knows your feelings. He knows your propensities. He informs himself of all your circumstances. There's only one being in the world that knows more than he does about you. And it's God. He's a cunning adversary. He's a real adversary. He is a dangerous foe. He walks about like a roaring lion. The reality is, for Christians, Satan is a lion who may roar, but he has been defanged. He has no power over us, and yet he can still devour us if we're not careful, if we're not on guard, if we're not applying the truths of Scripture to our lives. The sound of his roar is the deceptiveness of his lies. They're still potent, and they still have the power to devour Christians and rob us of our effectiveness. Psalm 91 and verse 3 talks about a fowler, that Satan comes as a fowler. A fowler is somebody who captures birds. It gives us the characteristics of the qualities or the bad qualities of Satan and how he's sneaky. When you talk about somebody who captures birds, they're very quiet, they're very careful, they're very calculated. You know, they're not just traipsing through the forest singing at the top of their lungs, letting everybody know that they're coming. For the bird, they never know he's coming until he's got him. And that's the characteristics of a fowler, never wanting to reveal his presence. By the way, the greatest tool that Satan can use against you is your complete ignorance to his presence. Your complete blindness that he's there. We also see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, that Satan can come to us as an angel of light. He appears glorious. It appears good and attractive. And yet we see here he comes as a roaring lion, loud and full of intimidation. His roar, he roars through persecution. He roars through strong temptation. He roars through blasphemies and accusations against God. What I want you to notice, Satan's goal here is to devour, seeking whom he may devour. He isn't looking just to take a little nibble, a little bite, a little scratch. To irritate you and kind of unrest. That's not what he's looking to do. He's looking to devour. To destroy. He wants to devour you. So what do we do? Whom resist steadfast in the faith? The secret to spiritual warfare is very simple. It's steadfast resistance. As we are steadfast in the faith, we resist the devil, we resist his lies, we resist his threats and his intimidation. What's interesting about this is when you read the Bible, you're going to find lots of areas in the Bible where the Bible tells us to flee, right? Flee youthful lusts. Flee from sin. Don't make provision for the flesh. There's a lot of areas, especially when it comes to sin, that we are to flee from, get away from, run from. You know you're never told to flee from the devil? Why? Because you can't get away from him. You can only resist him. And he leaves. That's the idea. You resist him steadfast in the faith.
running from him without resisting him, simply going to follow you. Where are you going to run, right? Are you really, really fast? Really fast. You got to resist, steadfast in the faith. You've got to say, no, by the grace of God, these lies, I'm resisting. These temptations, I'm resisting. By the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit within me, I'm resisting steadfast in the faith. Resist comes from two ancient Greek words, to stand against. Peter tells us to stand against the devil. Satan can be set running by the resistance of even the simplest, lowliest, if we can say that word, believer, who comes in the authority of what Jesus did on the cross. He will flee. He will run. But we remain steadfast. Resist steadfast. Then we know this, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. One area that pride, where pride can show itself, is when we begin to think that we're the only ones. Man, we're the only ones doing right. I'm it. I'm the last best hope. I'm it. I'm the last Christian. The only one doing right in all of the world. Out of 7 billion people, it's me. I'll give you a newsflash. You're probably not even close to being the most dedicated Christian on the planet. Neither am I, right? That's a lot of pride right there, making that statement. And in this verse, we're reminded that these same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. There's lots of people right now who are going through exactly what you're going through. There are lots of people right now who are suffering the way you are suffering. No, I'm the only. No, you're not. You're not the only one. And that should bring a little bit of comfort to our heart, knowing that we're not alone in this. There's other people going through this, that what we are going through. Our brothers and sisters in Jesus have fought and are fighting the same battles. And then we see a challenge to prayer. Verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that he has suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So by the grace, but the God of all grace is to make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Knowing the suffering and the dangers that Christian faith, Peter can only conclude with prayer. He asks God to do his work of perfecting, strengthening, and settling us. These things are God's work in us. They're not our own. They're not our strength. They're in us and through us. Peter personally knew the futility of trying to face suffering and danger in your own strength. His own failure led him to understand the need for constant reliance on God's work in our lives. And we need to have that same constant reliance. God, I rely on you. And so he prays for his dear Christian friends. But then we see this word, and this one will throw you off if you're not careful. After you have suffered a while. We almost want to say, why'd you say that? Wait, after we've suffered a while? After we've gone through all this pain? After we've gone through all the suffering? Then we're going to be perfect. Then we're going to be established. Then we're going to be strengthened and settled. Why not? Right? I got an idea, God. Let's do that before the suffering comes, huh? That's better. But the reality is, it's the suffering that causes the perfecting. It's the suffering, it's the anguish, it's the hard trials that cause us to be established in our faith. To get away from all the chaff and the stuff that really is kind of filth in our life and get found on what does the Word of God say? What does God want for me in my life? And to strengthen me in his word. To strengthen me by his Spirit, and to settle me on what I believe. And that's what suffering does. So after you've suffered a while, God will make you perfect. He will establish you. He will strengthen you. He will settle you. These things are what God does in us. Then we are only called to his eternal glory after you've suffered a while. We wish we are called to his eternal glory on the no-suffering plan. You know those different plans that people have and you can choose from in different services? Like there's the ultimate plan where everything's included. Then there's the almost ultimate plan where it's not quite ultimate, but it's still pretty good. There's the good plan or good enough plan, and then there's like, I'm broke plan, right? Give me the whatever I can get away with the least amount of money. I think for Christians, when it comes to suffering, we're like, I'll take the basic, I'll take the economy, I'll take the least amount of suffering that you can possibly give. Whatever this thing, like, two trials, I'm on that. That's I'll do that. But remember in 1 Peter earlier in the chapter, earlier in the book, it says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth. We talked about that, how if you had a choice, you could choose the sufferings of this life, the things that the trials and difficulties of this life, or a pile of gold. Most of us would say, hey, you know what? I'll take the pile of gold. That's what I'll take. But we realize that these sufferings are there to call us to his eternal glory. We are called to his eternal glory. And what does that glory entail? It is the glory of purified character. It's being more like Christ. It is the glory of perfected humanity. Knowing that in our flesh, we're resisting our flesh. Not that we're perfect in the sense that we've never sinned, but hey, we're growing to be more and more like Christ. It is the glory of complete victory. One of the things that frustrates me about Christians is people who don't understand that God wants you to have victory now. Not necessarily that you absolve yourself of ever sinning. That's not going to happen. We're going to sin our flesh. But the idea is like, you know, we live in sin without any hope of any victory now. And you can, by God's grace and by his Spirit, overcome sin in your life. You can. It doesn't have to be a perpetual bondage that you're in bondage. He broke us free from that. You're made free. You're made alive in Christ.
It is the glory of being honored by a king. Where he says, well done. Well done. A good and faithful servant. It is the glory of reflecting the glory of God. And that's our greatest honor. To be able to say, look how great God is. Look at who God is. He's so magnificent. He's so incredible. He's so good. He's loving. He cares. He cares. And we can reflect his goodness and his glory to a lost and dying world. It is the glory of the immediate, constant presence of God. He's always with us. It is the glory of the enjoyment of God himself with us. And so to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. God, who can do this great work in our lives, is certainly worthy of all of our praise. And then finally, I want us to see the conclusion to the letter. This is it. The last three verses. Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have... By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you, as doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So he says, by Silvanus I have written. So these three verses were probably written by Peter's own hand. The rest of it, it was common custom in those days. The writer of the book, Peter, James, John, Paul, they would dictate to a scribe, and the scribe would write down what they were dictating, and then they would give it back. They'd write a small little greeting. Off it goes. How they would do it. And this is by Peter's own hand. I have written briefly. This man, Silvanus, don't know exactly who he was, but a lot of the people suppose that it was the same person that we know as Silas in many of Paul's letters. This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Peter summed up his message as an exhortation to understand and recognize the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Here's the deal. In life, we can stand in a lot of things. You can stand in your financial standing. You can stand in your cultural standing. You can even stand in your lineage, your bloodline. You can, as a Christian, say, I can stand by the fact that I have been faithful to church for many, many years, or I've been involved in church for many, many years. And all of those things give us a false standing. There's only one thing in which we can truly stand, and that is the grace of God. You stand only by God's grace. It's not because you're a good person.
It's not because you go to church. It's not because you give to the offering. It's not because you read your Bible, you pray. All those are good things. And I think necessary behaviors for a Christian to have. But that's not wherein you stand. You stand in one thing. And that's the grace of God. All of us. Nobody's excluded from that. We stand where we stand by the grace of God. And by the way, that is an exhortation to then stand.
I know sometimes we say, well, I've not been to church or whatever, and I believe you should do those things. I've not been reading my Bible, all these things.
But you should stand by God's grace and continue moving forward for God and continue to do what he's called to do and continue to be holy like he's called us to be holy and continue to try in your Christian life by God's grace.
This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Then he says, the church that is at Babylon saluteth you.
There is, again, debate about this. In the Bible, they did use it. You'll see this a lot in the book of Revelation. They'll call something Babylon that wasn't actually the actual city of Babylon. It had the characteristics of Babylon. So if there's a city that was in moral wickedness, they would call it Babylon. But it wasn't the actual city in northern Iraq, Babylon. It was maybe Jerusalem, maybe Rome. It could be that Peter was in Babylon. It could be that he is using a literal or metaphorical symbol of referring to either Rome or Jerusalem. But there is a church there. And that church sent greeting. I think that's special. He says, so does Marcus, my son. This verse connects Mark with Peter. Apparently the same Mark in the book of Acts chapter 12 and Acts chapter 15. When you look at this, many believe that Peter was Mark's primary source of information for his gospel. The style and perspective of the gospel of Mark are taken into account. They are very similar. And then he says, greet one another with a kiss of charity. Peter concludes with the command to greet and display God's love to one another by pronouncing a blessing of peace. These two things, love for each other and peace, are especially necessary for those who suffer and live in dangerous times. It's important that we do that, that we love each other, that we say peace to you, peace be on you, or peace, go in peace, or pray that God will give you peace. This book, 1 Peter, this concludes 1 Peter for us, and it reminds suffering readers that they are God's chosen people. Remember that you're chosen by God. In this book, we're given the Old Testament images of Israel, and they're applied to New Testament Gentile believers, meaning that we're not them, but our story is part of the grand story of redemption and hope. We're God's child. We have that relationship with him, and persecution brings clarity to the believer's mission, that is to be like Christ and to be witnesses of God's mercy and his purpose in this world. A child of God can be grateful that they are persecuted for Jesus' sake. We can count it all joy when we fall into persecution and temptation. We have hope that he will return one day and have the ultimate victory over evil. Until then, we remain steadfast in suffering, trusting our Heavenly Father as any believing child would. And that's our call. We trust him. We stay faithful to him. We endure. We don't try to fight the suffering. We glorify God. We live holy where he's called us to live. For me, this book does typify times in which we live. And I know that the suffering that we go through as Christians is not to the level that they had in that day. But there is still an opposition to being a Christian, a true Christian, in the world today. To living like Christ called us to live, there is an opposition to that. And when that opposition comes, it's important to continue to have these truths that we've learned in 1 Peter in our lives as we go through this time of testing. And so I hope and I pray that this book has been a tremendous blessing to you. We'll close with prayer. Heavenly Father,